Last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks, I am preaching all from one verse, John 1:14, and there should be notes in your bulletin if you had one. Such a rich verse. And last week, we looked at the first phrase, the Word became flesh. We looked at that not just as a theological concept, Jesus Christ, Son of God, becoming human. We talked about it as God's ministry model. Looked at how we, too, continue to embody in flesh the Word in the world today as our ministry model. Today's sermon, in some respects, is going to overlap with some of those themes when we look at the second phrase. But I want to start by talking about carpetbaggers. You know what a carpetbagger is? A couple people might. A few people might. Historical term, although it still gets used occasionally. Carpetbaggers, the term comes from the just after the Civil War. After the Civil War in the United States, the South was just decimated by the effects of the Civil War, by the emancipation of the slaves. There was cities, towns, plantations in ruins. And what happened, which often happens in similar situations, is that people from the North and other places, some of them well-meaning and some of them not so much, saw the opportunity in the South to profit themselves, either financially by taking over abandoned plantations and reestablishing them, by setting up businesses that met particular needs that that part of the country had at the time, by taking political office. And the problem was is that these people had no roots. They had no connection to the area that they were going into to start a business or become a politician or whatever it is. And they were looked on very negatively by the locals. They were called carpetbaggers because they often carried bags made out of carpet remnants that were durable, and that's where the term came from. There's a little historical picture there, or a cartoon of a carpetbagger in your notes. What was the complaint about the carpetbagger? The complaint about the carpetbagger was that they had no vested interest in the community, in the culture, in the people that they were coming to lead or profit from. The term actually still gets used. You may recall not too long ago that Hillary Clinton was labeled a carpetbagger for running for office in New York State, though she had never lived there. In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, when whole sections of New Orleans were wiped out, opportunistic people came in and tried to make a buck. They're referred to as carpetbaggers. What's the complaint? The complaint is that someone is coming and attempting to either make profit for themselves or even have the gall to be leader, be a politician, in an area where they don't know the culture, they don't know the vibe, they don't know anything. I think the idea of a carpetbagger is a warning for this community. And I want to unpack that a little bit. As we look at this next phrase in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and the phrase we're going to look at today, and dwelt among us. On the surface, a somewhat simple phrase, and dwelt among us. The idea is here that first phrase, Jesus took on flesh and then lived among humanity. And it certainly means that. But it's much deeper than that. The reason why we can go deeper with this is the word that John happened to use for dwelt. Some of your translations may have a footnote. They may have actually chosen to translate it this way. The word for dwelt here can be translated something like pitched his tent among us. Or even better, based on how it's used a couple other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. When we realize that this word is this idea of tabernacle, now this little verse and this couple word phrase that John uses here of Jesus, that he dwelt among us, cracks open Not just a simple statement about how God in flesh lived with humans, although that's true. It cracks open a whole other story, a whole storyline from Scripture. And that is one of my favorite storylines from Scripture, the storyline of God's presence with His people. Let me tell the story in a handful of words. It's sort of like a verbal version of "Where's Waldo?" Okay? Question is, where's God? Genesis 1 and 2, in the garden, where's God? Well, in Genesis 3, we're told that God came down to walk with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. Humanity's contact with the divine, very close. Well, what happens? They sin, they're kicked out of the garden. A couple of glimpses of God between there and Genesis 11. Genesis 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Where's God? Well, that's a funny one, because there the people are building their mighty tower, and God says, let us go down and look at the puny little tower that the humans are making. Where's God? Distant. Separated from humanity. What did God do about that separation? Well, for a time, He was separate. God didn't hang out with Abraham and the likes of them, much at least, talk to him occasionally. What was the next big event in God coming to be around His people? The next big event was the building of the tabernacle with the Israelites. Of course, there was the cloud by day and the fire by night as they moved around in the wilderness. But the tabernacle itself was this way that God showed His presence with the people. And it was pitched, that tent, that tabernacle, right in the middle of the camp with the Levites and stuff around it, and then the various tribes around that. And the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place on the Ark of the Covenant, was smack dab in the center of the Israelite camp. Geographically, theologically. God was, I like to say, He moved into the neighborhood. Now, you know, probably, that there were some restrictions. You didn't just walk up and knock on God's door. The tabernacle. It's a good way to get struck by lightning or something. But God was dwelling in the vicinity of His people. And the tabernacle, as it sat there, in the middle of the camp, as the Israelites went about their daily life, the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, which was in all likelihood the tallest structure in the area, they could see it, go, that's where God lives. God's over there. God's presence is right there. So there's distance. They couldn't walk right up to it, but God was there. And you know how that progressed. They had the tabernacle for some time. And then God upgraded. And He built a temple. And the temple was a fixed place. And it was so much more than just a place for the Israelites to worship. It was the symbol of God's presence on earth with His people. A physical reminder of God's presence with His people. Which explains why it was such a big deal when it got torn down. If something were to happen to our church building, we would be disappointed. At least some of us would be. I know others might not be. We'd be disappointed. But we wouldn't assume that God had abandoned us. But when the Israelites lost the temple, 586, destruction of Jerusalem, it really kind of meant that they'd lost God. Because where was God? It was gone. It was gone. That temple which had served as the centerpiece, the theological centerpiece, the heart of their nation, which was the visible physical reminder to them that God was with them, was gone. And now they had no assurance that God was with them. Read some of the later minor prophets. The people are wrestling with the possibility that God's gone. But then there comes a word of encouragement in the post-exilic period. The book of Haggai, which we'll talk about several weeks from now. Where God encourages the Israelites to build a new temple, and they build one, but it's really lame. It's like a cow shed. But God says, don't worry, you build, I'll bring the glory. And the later glory of this place is going to surpass the former. Which they thought meant that eventually their temple would be better looking than Solomon's temple. But God had something completely else in mind. And it's right here in John 1. When John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's giving us the next step in that storyline of God's presence with his people. Dwelling with them in the garden, the rupture in the relationship, the tabernacle a little bit closer, but still a distance and a barrier, the temple a fixed place, then that temple lost. And now he says, where is God? What is the visible representation of God's presence on earth? According to John 1:14, Jesus. Jesus. And this is why Jesus is somewhat dismissive of the temple. Right? Because he replaces it. The temple was God's presence on earth. And now Jesus is like, something better than Solomon is here. Me. I am God's presence on earth. When John uses that little word tabernacle, he's telling us that in Jesus Christ there was a whole new phase of how God was present with his people. It's not in a building anymore. It's in the building of a man's body, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and presenced God among us. He tabernacled with us. Now, how did Jesus do that? This is the easy part. Just mentally skim through the Gospels, if you would. What did the presencing of God in Jesus Christ look like in his ministry? How did he dwell with humanity? I put like 5 blanks on your sheet. I don't know why. I could have given you 47 pages. Isn't that what John says? Many more things did he do than these, but these are written that you may believe. Just think about how Jesus was the presence of God in his ministry. What did he do? Well, he did miracles, amazing things. He was transfigured in glory once. But he also did really common stuff like ate meals with people. He touched lepers. He was moved with compassion. He wept. He served. We can see that in John 14 where Jesus takes on the towel of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. He's presencing God right there. Philippians 2, how he took on the form of a servant. Jesus was just with people, wasn't he? Just with people. I put in a verse. It's a very, very simple verse from Mark. It says, he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. Just with him. In his presence. Jesus was just with people. Scripture tells us elsewhere that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. He has compassion because he knows what it is to be a frail, broken human. This was what it means for God to, for him to become flesh and to dwell among us. He took our life on him. And he did that even before he was on the cross. You could think of many other examples. Jesus' concern for Peter's mother-in-law with her fever. Jesus feeding the 5,000 when he knows that the people have nothing to eat. Jesus saying to the little children, let them come. In all that, Jesus is a walking temple, a walking tabernacle, where God's presence is dwelling with the people, and it's doing it in this fully human way, with gentleness, rebuke at times for the Pharisees and others. Jesus dwelt. He tabernacled. And what that meant was that he was bringing the presence of God on earth, and yet the way he did that was in this very human, relational, contact ministry. That's how Jesus presenced God. So I told this story about God's presence with his people from the garden through the tabernacle and the temple and then to the tabernacle of Jesus. Does the story end there? Well, no. My Bible has several pages after John 1. I don't know about yours. Where does the storyline about where God is, or where is the visible presentation of God's presence on earth, where does the story go next? I could preach a whole sermon on this, and I have, but I'm not going to today. I'm going to just hint at it and then go where I want to go. But I give you Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 as one place that tells us what's the next stop in this story of how God is present on earth. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When Scripture uses the language of temple to describe the body of Christ, it's telling us the next stop in that storyline about how God presences himself on earth. Where, my friends, is the visible presentation of the presence of God on earth today? In the temple, which is his people. The Israelite could walk around the camp and always see the tabernacle and say, God's over there. Later on, the Israelite could walk through Jerusalem and always see the temple over there and say, God's over there. The disciples could walk around with Jesus and say, God's over there. Where does our world point to say where God is? Where is God presenced on earth? Just as he was presenced in the temple in the Old Testament, he is still presenced on earth in the temple, which is his people. That's heavy theology, friends. That's serious stuff. And it's just like last week's point about how Jesus was the Word incarnate and he has passed to us by the Holy Spirit the task to be the Word incarnate. Jesus was the presence of God on earth, tabernacling God amongst his people. And he has passed to us by the Holy Spirit, which the passage says, is building us together into a temple. He's passed to us the task of tabernacling God on earth. That's something for you to chew on this week. But I'm going to ask, how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we temple God on earth? Well, you could do worse than look at Jesus, eh? How did Jesus presence God on earth? It mostly wasn't with the glowing bits, okay? We like the glowing bits. It's easier to write songs about them. But Jesus was presencing God on earth when he dwelt with the people by being hungry, being tired, serving, holding babies, touching lepers, reaching out, forming relationships. God's ministry model in Jesus Christ was to dwell with people, to presence himself with them in these intensely human and practical ways. And it should be our ministry model as well. But I will tell you that it is always a temptation not to dwell with other people. Dwelling with other people, especially if they're humans, takes effort. It hurts. Dwelling with that spouse, dwelling with that child, dwelling with that classroom of students, dwelling with fellow church members. Dwelling with taxi cab drivers on the roads. Dwelling with is difficult. And up to and including pastors are in danger of trying to do ministry, trying to do kingdom without actually dwelling with people the way God did in Christ. What does dwelling look like? Well, with Jesus as our model, we realize it's not all that complex. It's simple stuff. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's loving people. It's listening. It's sharing. Maybe touching. I can use a simple example of that. Christy shared with me the other day that she has taken Lily. Some of you know Lily. She's taken Lily to what we might call an old folks home. People who have nobody that visits them. Lily just likes touching people. So you just go up to these old people in their wheelchairs and just touch them on the arm. People just melt. They just melt. Why? Because Lily's with them in that moment. Simple. How else do we dwell with people? We pray for them. In prayer, we enter into bearing other people's burdens. We dwell with them in that. There's a danger for us. And again, I think for most of us who are living cross-culturally here, there's a danger in thinking that what people really need from us is our knowledge. A lot of you are teachers, which means you are in the business of knowing and transferring knowledge to others. As a pastor, as ministers, as other things, the danger is thinking that what people need is my knowledge. What people need, what your students need is your knowledge about science or math or English or whatever it may be. But knowledge is not first what people need. They need us to dwell with them. I think of you teachers, many of your students have seen a whole trainload of North American, young North American teachers come and go. Come, teach those lessons, enforce those school rules, sing worship songs in the chapel service, and move right on 2 years later to whatever was next. You got some of the most cynical people in Honduras sitting in your desks every week. What are you going to do to dwell with them? What are you going to do to enter into their life? To really make that impact. To minister to them. Some of the other ministries represented here, you have a different challenge. You've been dwelling with people for so long that you sort of start to become inured to it all. Or the challenges of organizing and keeping the ministry going means that you have just turned into sort of an administration machine. And you don't dwell with anybody anymore. That's a danger. Because the way we effectively minister to people is by dwelling with them. By slowing down. That's up to and including me. I will confess before you as a congregation, I would much rather give you my knowledge than dwell with you. It's easier. Dwelling stinks sometimes. Dwelling hurts sometimes. And sometimes in the course of dwelling, you say and do and ask things that I don't have answers to, and I hate feeling like that. I'm much safer behind a lectern than I am standing next to your hospital bed. But if I'm going to minister effectively, I've got to dwell with. And when I do that, here's the glory. When we do that, that's the moments we're most presencing God in the world for others. Just as Jesus did. Jesus pitched his tent, camped among us to make the God of glory known. It will not be effective for you and I to minister if we do it in a drive-by or carpet-bagger fashion. We come in with our lesson plans. We come in with our ministry model. We stamp it on the culture or the classroom for a couple years, and we move on to the next place where we're going to leave our mark. We will probably not leave much of a mark. I want to read a somewhat lengthy quote about how Jesus did this. As the final taste in our mouth this morning, as we ask ourselves, do I dwell with people Or am I a Christian carpetbagger? And by the way, you could be here for 20 years and still be a carpetbagger. It's not just the short-termers that have to worry about carpetbagging. There are pastors that have been serving churches for decades that have never entered into the lives of their congregations. Because it's easier to preach. Let me read this. It talks about the aspect of God's grace in which He does something unnecessary and extravagant, binding and limiting and compromising and offering Himself in relation to man by having dealings with him, by making Himself man's God. In the fact that God is gracious to man, all the limitations of man are God's limitations. All his weaknesses and more, all his perversities are his. God so enters into humanity, he has taken that on. Will we enter into those things with other people? In being gracious to man in Jesus Christ, God acknowledges man. He accepts responsibility for his being and nature. Yet God remains himself. He does not cease to be God, but he does not hold aloof. In being gracious to man in Jesus Christ, God also goes into the far country, into the evil society of this being which is not God and is against God. He does not shrink from him. He does not pass him by, as did the priest and the Levite, the man who had fallen among thieves. He does not leave him to his own devices. He makes man's situation his own. He does not forfeit anything by doing this. In being neighbor to man, in order to deal with him and act toward him as such, he does not need to fear for his Godhead. On the contrary, God shows himself to be the great and true God in the fact that he can and will let his grace bear this cost. That he is capable and willing and ready for this condescension, this act of extravagance, this far journey. Becoming flesh and tabernacling among us did not diminish who God was. It manifested who he was. He had no fear for his Godhead in stooping and dwelling among us. Nor should we fear for our reputation by stooping, by entering into life, all the perversities of life, into that far country. What marks out God above all false gods is that they are not capable and ready for this. In their otherworldliness and supernaturalness and otherness, the gods are a reflection of the human pride which will not unbend, which will not stoop to that which is beneath it. God is not proud. In his high majesty, he is humble. It is in this high humility that he speaks and acts as the God who reconciles the world to himself. And I would add, he speaks and acts as the God who has committed to you and I the ministry of reconciliation through presencing God on earth by dwelling with, entering into the lives of those around us, no matter the cost. Let's pray.